Good evening, everyone. I think there may be one or two here tonight who remember singing that particular hymn that we just sung about 40 years ago or so, maybe more, when Sister Alice Coverdale had us round to her house and taught us how to sing that properly. Sadly, we haven't kept up the singing of it enough for us to still sing it properly, those of us who were there. But I wonder, do you remember? I thought you might, and Mac and Sylvia should. Yeah, and it was quite a revelation, actually, to learn how to sing that. And I always got it wrong and still do. But tonight's topic is a result of a rather peculiar set of circumstances in that each year I send a small donation to the Canadian Bible Society, and as a result, they send me countless pieces of bits and pieces. And of course, there's always a request for another donation. But among the things that they sent recently was a pocket calendar, and the centerfold had on it a picture of figs and olives and one or two of the quotations related to that topic. And so I thought, that might be an interesting Bible class. And so I started to look up all the quotations about figs and olives, and I was amazed at how many there were, actually. And I can't guarantee that you'll be as fascinated by this subject as I was, but here we are anyway. I knew very little about figs in general, certainly not in their natural habitat. I've seen them in the grocery store, dried and packed into little packages. And I remember them as a child in Britain. We had stewed figs and raisins topped with bird's custard as a dessert. And every Friday night, I was reminded of the need to take figs in their liquid form, syrups of figs, because they're good for what ails you. And also, at that same time, malt and cod liver oil. So that combination of syrup of figs and malt and cod liver oil was supposed to do wonders for our health and vim and vigor and vitality. Now, there are lots of fig trees around Victoria, but they're relatively poor specimens compared to what they're like in their natural habitat. And the only time I've really seen them in their natural habitat was when I went to Tunisia one time and saw fig trees growing by the wayside and for the first time had the fresh fruit of the fig. But in the Middle East, of course, they are a staple part of the diet, not so much here, I think. But there, the trees grow 15 to 25 feet high, have a canopy of about the same circumference, about 25-foot canopy, and the trunks are up to 30 inches in diameter. Now, they're grown in common places, common land or public land, but they're also grown in and around houses and even in vineyards because they are great shade trees. And so they are used in areas like over a well in order to keep the well cool and keep the people who are drawing water cool and enabling them to take a drink in a cool area, comparatively cool anyway. And they're also used in vineyards to provide shade for the workers on their break periods and that kind of thing. And they're also set up as places for meditation, where it's nice and cool and presumably are conducive to thoughts and meditations. And if you remember, in John 1, verse 48, Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree before they actually met. So there are many mentions in Scripture, and the first one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, where you remember Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves to make aprons out of their modesty, having discovered that they were naked. And it's a bit of a surprising choice in some ways, although the size of the leaf is very good for what they were trying to accomplish. But also the leaves tend to be very rough on the underside, even though they're very smooth and shiny on the top side. So they could be uncomfortable at times, I would think. Now, the last mention of them is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "The stars fell like figs shaken from a tree." So in the first and last books of the Bible, the figs are mentioned, and they're mentioned in about 50% of the other books in between. Often they're mentioned as rewards for good behavior, in that they are promised abundant crops of figs if they are well behaved. And in other areas, such as Hosea, they're threatened that their crops will be destroyed as a punishment. And they're also a source of quick and sustained energy, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 12, where you remember the incident of the exhausted Egyptian who was given figs and quickly regained his strength. So they are very much a part of Middle Eastern life. Now, in Nehemiah 13, we read this, where Nehemiah says, chapter 13, verse 14, "Please remember me for this, O my God, and do not wipe out the kindness that I have done for the temple of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them onto donkeys, along with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and bringing them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them, on the day that they sold these provisions. The people from Tyre who lived there were bringing fish and all kinds of merchandise and were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem of all places. So I registered a complaint with the nobles of Judah, saying to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Isn't this the way your ancestors acted, causing our God to bring on them and on this city all this misfortune? And now you are causing even more wrath on Israel, profaning the Sabbath like this.'" So obviously, the Sabbath was taken very seriously by those who cared about what God said. But even in those days, there were those who didn't have a lot of regard for what God said. Now, we just sung the hymn that is taken from Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, where Habakkuk says, "No matter what his punishment, even though the fig tree may not blossom, he will rejoice in the Lord, in the God of his salvation, for the Lord is his strength." Now, the well-known story of Hezekiah's recovery and 15-year extension of life is recorded in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 7, and in Isaiah 38, verse 21. And this has a fig component too. You all know the story. We don't have to look it up. It's Hezekiah is dying, it says, because he has a boil. That seems to be an oversimplification of the situation, because I can't imagine anybody dying from a boil. Certainly in my young days, boys, puberty, and boils were a natural combination that happened to most boys. And nobody, I think, was worried about dying, even though they were in a lot of pain in many cases. So it's more likely, I think, that Hezekiah was suffering from something more significant than a boil, a malignant tumor perhaps, even a cancer as we would call it today, or something that had gone very badly septic and was poisoning his whole body. But he was a man of God, so why was he so upset about dying, apart from the obvious reason? Well, there could be some reasons. For one thing, we're told that the Assyrian invasion was imminent. And Hezekiah was the commander-in-chief of the defense forces, so he was very anxious that he was able to fulfill his duty in helping save the nation from the invasion of the Assyrians. But that was only part of it. The main anxiety was, it seems, that he had no heir. He had no son. And so the prophet goes to Hezekiah and tells him to put a fig poultice on the boil. And Hezekiah recovered. Now again, in my young day, poultices were used for all kinds of things, and there were all kinds of poultices. There were poultices of garlic and onions and milk or cream and bread and vinegar and turmeric and betel leaves and castor oil and boiled parsley. And of course, for anybody who read their Bible, there were fig poultices. Nowadays, of course, a shot of antibiotics takes care of all those things, and the art of poulticing has fallen by the wayside like so many things. But was it the fig poultice that cured Hezekiah? Of course it wasn't. Hezekiah recovered because God wanted him to recover, and God hadn't finished with Hezekiah yet. And so God needed Hezekiah to repel Assyria, only because that's what God decided. I mean, he could have repelled Assyria without the aid of anybody, but that was Hezekiah's duty. But more importantly, Hezekiah had to sire a son, and he did that some 3 years after the boil incident. Without a son, the lineage between Abraham, David, and the Messiah would have been broken, and that was not in God's plan. Now, just to digress for a moment, there's a question about Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 20, verses 8 to 10, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the confirming sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the Lord's temple the day after tomorrow?" And Isaiah replied, "This is your sign from the Lord, confirming that the Lord will do what he said. Do you want the shadow to move ahead 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It's easy for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps, but not for it to go back 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet called out to the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps on the stairs of Ahaz. Now, doesn't that sound a bit like a lack of faith to you, that he's been told he'll be cured and all of a sudden he wants a sign, and then he reasons that it's easier to make the shadow go forward 10 steps rather than back 10 steps, so I'll opt for the... I really want a proof that I'm going to survive this thing. And it seems like there may be a lack of faith there. I mean, I'm sure if you or I were in his position and we were being cured, we were dying one minute and curing the next, we wouldn't probably think of asking for a sign that we really were cured. But in Isaiah 38, verse 48, it's a slightly different spin on the same incident. The Lord told Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord God of your ancestor David says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Look, I will add 15 years to your life and rescue you and this city from the king of Assyria. I will shield this city." And Isaiah ordered, "Let them take a fig cake and apply it to the ulcerated sore, and he will get well." And Hezekiah said, "What is the confirming sign that I will go up to the Lord's temple?" And Isaiah replied, "This is your sign from the Lord, confirming that the Lord will do what he has said. Look, I will make the shadow go back 10 steps on the stairs of Ahaz." And then the shadow went back 10 steps. So on the one incident, Hezekiah is demanding a sign. In the other, it seems that the sign is volunteered. Anyway, back to the fig now. As I say, that was a digression. Perhaps the most famous fig incident, because it's the most puzzling, has to do with what is often called Jesus cursing the fig tree. And it's recorded in Matthew 21, verses 17 to 20, and Mark 11, verses 12 to 14. And I know you're all familiar with this, so we won't turn it up, but I'll just interface the salient facts of both accounts. Matthew says Jesus saw a fig tree by the way. In other words, it was on common property or on public property. It wasn't on private property. And Mark says that they saw the fig tree in leaf. Now, of course, I'm sure most of the adults here anyway, know that the peculiar thing about the fig tree is that the fruit comes before the leaves, which, of course, is the exact opposite of what normally happens on fruit trees. So when they saw the leaf, it was reasonable to expect that there would be fruit, but there was none. Now, no figs meant one of two things. Either the tree was barren, or the figs had been harvested. But Mark suggests they hadn't been harvested because the time of figs was not yet, according to Mark. So the question that comes up all the time is, well, if it wasn't yet time for the figs be on the tree, why did Jesus curse the tree? Was it a fit of pique? Matthew says, the tree withered at once, and the disciples were amazed at the speed of it. Mark says nothing about the withering of the tree until the next day. Mark chapter 11, verse 20, and they still seem surprised at the withering, and Peter is mentioned in verse 21 as also being surprised. So is the tree cursed by Jesus because he was in a bad mood and was annoyed that the tree didn't have fruit on it when it was supposed to have because the leaves were there? I mean, after all, he did go from there and clear out the temple of the money changers, so there's some indication that he was angry. But none of the commentators seem to have a definite answer. There are more theories about this incident than you would imagine. First of all, we have to recognize that this is not a parable. This is an actual event. But it also may be that in the parable of the fig tree, recorded in Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, there may be a clue to what was actually going on here. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9 says, "Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the worker who tended the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've come looking for this fruit on this fig tree, and each time I inspect it, I find none. Cut it down. Why should it continue to deplete the soil?' But the worker answered him, 'Sir, leave it alone this year too until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. Then, if it bears fruit next year, very well. But if not, we can cut it down.'" Now, the parable ends there. And it's not surprising that the landowner was displeased with the tree because it hadn't been productive and was taking up valuable space as far as he was concerned. And so he tells the employee to get rid of the waste of space. But the worker pleads the case and says it needs this, that, and the other thing done to it. And it's worth attempting to redeem this tree. Now, figs are valuable, and the trees are worth salvaging, if possible. And as I say, the parable ends there. We don't know whether the tree was ever saved or not. But what is the point of the parable? Probably, it is that everybody deserves a second chance. There's no judgment before nurturing. The parable, I think, can apply to Israel and the world. Israel's spiritual leader, represented by the fig tree, had yielded no fruit for God and deserved to be cut down. But God, as the landowner, sent his vine dresser son to tend for the tree. And so Jesus feeds Israel, or the leaders of Israel in particular. He feeds them with the gospel, he fertilizes them with miracles, and he waters them with his example for 3 years, the same period as the tree has been unfruitful. The leaders, the fig tree, remain unfruitful, and not only that, they fall on him and kill him. So God, the landowner, cut them down. Now, if in fact I've got the right interpretation of this parable, or a right interpretation of this parable, because there are many attempts at it, can we imagine Jesus misjudging an actual tree? Remember, we're talking about a parable on one hand, the landowner and the fig tree, and we're talking about an actual fig tree that Jesus curses. And there are many ideas put forward on this, all attempting to eliminate the motive of revenge from Jesus having cursed the tree because there was no fruit on it. But I think that there is no way that revenge enters into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in any situation. For example, if we consider Peter denying Christ 3 times, if Jesus wanted an excuse to take revenge on anyone, he had an opportunity then. And then even Judas, if he'd been repentant rather than simply remorseful, he too could have been forgiven by Christ. And of course, at the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the Romans who did it, saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So is it logical that he would take revenge on a tree, especially when we realize that Jesus Christ had the ability to know ahead of time that the tree was not going to have any fruit on it? And so it doesn't seem logical that Jesus would take revenge. It doesn't square with his character, the principles that he espoused, or the example that he set in life. But if that wasn't the motive for cursing, what is? Now, I think we all recognize that many of the prophets did spectacular things in order to drive a point home. They even did acts of miracles. Elijah was big on this. We remember the situation with King Ahab and the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where they were trying to generate some rain after a three-year drought in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so Elijah performed a miracle there. Or, well, of course, God performed the miracle, actually, but as we know, Elijah called upon God to perform the miracle. And in 2 Kings 2, Elisha purified polluted water by pouring salt into it, and it turned sweet. And Elijah also cursed insulting boys who made fun of his baldness and his old age. And the bears came out and mauled the boys. Now, we don't find anything like that in Jesus' life. Jesus didn't take revenge on anyone, nor would he in the wilderness use miracles for his own comfort or convenience or self-aggrandizement. It just is completely foreign. So was it then that he was driving a point home to his disciples in some other way? And if so, what was the point? The tree, as I mentioned before, was on common land, on public land. And it was fair game for anybody to go on and help themselves to the fruit for their immediate consumption. They weren't allowed to harvest the tree and go and sell the fruit, even though it was on public land. They were allowed to go and help themselves. And if they're wise, they wouldn't help themselves to an awful lot of figs, probably no more than half a dozen. And then they must leave the rest for someone else. So it's possible, then, that this tree could have already produced its figs and that the gleaners had already cleared it off. But the tree is in leaf, as we've said. Its fruit comes before the leaf, and there are two crops. We have a light show in our driveway. The police are busy. And in the Dialogue, there is a rendition that is kind of interesting. And for those young ones who may not know what the Dialogue is, it is a word-by-word translation from the Greek sometimes gives us a slightly different perspective on things. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 17 to 20, it reads this way. And seeing, and the phraseology is awkward, of course, because it's Greek phraseology translated into English. And seeing a fig tree one by the way, he came to her, and nothing found in her except leaves alone. And he says to her, no more by thee fruit may be produced to the age, and withered immediately the fig tree. And seeing the disciples wondered, saying, how soon withered the fig tree? And in the Mark rendition, we read in chapter 11, verse 13, and seeing a fig tree at a distance, having leaves, he went, if perhaps he will find anything on her. And coming to her, nothing he found except leaves, not for it was season of figs. And answering, he said to her, no more of thee to the age, no one fruit may eat. And heard the disciples of him, and they come to Jerusalem, and going into the temple, he began to cast out the selling and buying and so on. So, no doubt you notice the differences from the King James or New King James versions, and it emphasizes a single tree in full leaf to see if perhaps there was fruit on it. And he found nothing. So, was it unfair to expect the figs to be there then? Now, the Mosaic law called for the first fruits to be offered on the first Sabbath after Passover, which is always about mid-April. But Jesus saw the tree, according to the narrative, a few days before the Passover, and so it was the season for figs. It was the season for the tree to bear the fruit, but it was not the season for it to be harvested, because that was to be taken to the temple. So if this had been on a private property, it probably would have already been cut down, because there's no doubt that this tree was blighted, and Jesus knew it was blighted and saw the blight and said, let no one eat fruit of thee to the age end, and withered immediately the fig tree, according to the dialogue. Now, the next day, Mark says that the tree was withered from the roots up. That is, totally withered, not just fruitless or leafless, but withered from the roots up. So can we accept, as an interpretation of this incident, that the tree was already blighted before Jesus saw it, and his cursing simply accelerated the withering process? The leaves immediately, as seen by the disciples on the first day, and to the roots by the second day, as outlined in Mark. And if that's the case, what message was Jesus trying to drive home? Well, how about profession without practice is a formula for disaster? You see, the Jews were steeped in their religion, the laws of God, their God, the one true God, Yahweh, but they failed to recognize his son when he came to bring salvation to them. And in fact, not only did they fail to recognize him, as we all know, they killed him. And with Christ's death, the root of Israel, the law of Moses, was fulfilled and was to wither away, being a non-effect for salvation after the sacrifice of Christ, and was finally laid to rest in destruction in AD 70. Now, the AD 70 may be a bit of a stretch, but surely the overall message can be applied equally to us as it was to Israel, that profession without practice being all show and no substance, all leaf and no fruit, is a formula for disaster. Proverbs 27, verse 18, sends the same message in a more positive way. It says, "The one who tends the fig tree shall eat of its fruit, and the one who faithfully serves the master will be honored by him." And of course, the source of our fruit is our faith. But as we all know, faith without works is dead. And if we think about some of the works of faith that we should be doing and displaying in our lives, there should be obedience to God's laws and the commandments of Christ. We should be supporting the ecclesia, submitting unselfish prayers, giving both of ourselves and our substance, and perhaps most importantly, training up our children in the way that they should go. So now to the olives. And I'd better speed this up. As with the fig, so with the olives. They're mentioned in both Genesis and Revelation and about every second book in between. And so their basic reference points for Jew and Christians, they're mentioned in all the Gospels, Acts, and Revelations. Again, I had limited knowledge about the olive and the olive tree and the olive oil. I know that my father, who was an authority on all things to do with vim, vigor, and vitality, because he had been a medic in World War I, and often enthralled us with his battlefield stories and mesmerized us with the gruesome details and horrified us at the same time, and we never got tired of listening to the same stories over and over again, because somehow they got better each time he told them. But one of the things that he was very keen on was he was a great believer in the health laws of the law of Moses. And one of his pet things was that olive oil was a great product of nature. And he decided that the reason the Jews kept their hair black for so long was that they had olive oil in just about everything. And not only that, olive oil has a slowing down of the aging process. And so for years I've been drinking olive oil every day right from the bottle. And as you can see, I've lost the battle in both cases. My hair is no longer black. And the aging process is very obvious. Nevertheless, we took a great deal of advice from my father. And so did a lot of other people around our house, because it was, in those days, depression was just over, World War II was looming, and there was no national health scheme at that time, and the neighbors used to trot in with their wounds and their children and everything else, and he would fix them up and send them away. And so it turns out, though, that for all his lack of knowledge, perhaps, medical science does support a lot of what he said about olive oil. I found the study interesting because the olive tree apparently could well have been one of the trees that was in the Garden of Eden. According to those who know, the olive has been around for over 5,000 years. And it originated in the Fertile Crescent, which is, I think, where we generally agree the Garden of Eden was likely to be. And it moved westward, Syria, Palestine, Israel, then the Mediterranean and North Africa. And the Romans planted it all over their empire. They were obviously impressed with it. And one historian says that Solomon and David cultivated groves and set guards over their groves because it was very precious and they were very proud of it. First of Chronicles, chapter 27, verse 28, supports what the historian said, though not in as much detail. Now, the olive tree is amazing in many ways, and one of the ways is that it is not unusual for them to yield fruit for over 1,000 years. And they can survive mutilation, they can be cut down and they'll grow again, they need sun, stony, well-drained soil, drought, silence and solitude, which this sounds a bit surprising to me, but anyway, that's what they say, and a cool season to set new buds, and it needs very little water. It's useful for food, medicine, and cosmetics, everything from antiseptic to diesel fuel. And the world commercial production of olive oil is 3.5 billion liters. And here are just a few uses for you to keep in mind. We're talking about the natural first, and we'll talk about the spiritual a little later. It's good for treating insect bites, digestive problems, dry skin, eczema, acne, dandruff. It'll strengthen fingernails. Aching muscles can be relieved by it, earwax can be melted by it, nasal congestion can be helped by it, constipation, even typhoid fever. In fact, everything from earache to chilblains. And if you've got a problem and you haven't tried using olive oil, it might be worth a try. Now, in Luke 10, verse 33, we read about the Samaritan giving aid to the wounded Israelite and or Hebrew, and we're told that he poured wine into the wounds, and that was a good decision because that's a pain deadener. And then he poured olive oil into the wound, and that was a good decision too because olive oil is antiseptic. No bacteria can live in olive oil, and it also helps heal the wound, and it helps avoid scar tissue in wounds. And olive oil is recommended for a baby's skin instead of soap and powder. I hate powder. I'm convinced that the indiscriminate use of powder creates asthma and all kinds of breathing problems in children. It also says that if a baby is massaged with olive oil, the baby will gain weight faster. Now, modern science says olive oil contains 85% of the needful unsaturated fatty acids which the bodies need but cannot produce by themselves. And it's good nutrition. And it has 0% cholesterol, but the one downside is it has lots of calories. It helps lower blood pressure, helps allay heart disease, of which there's very little in Middle Eastern society for those who follow the traditional diets. Now, there are many fables connected with olive oil, and modern Jewry, as well as ancient Jewry, accepts a fable about the miracle of Hanukkah, which dates back to the time when the Greeks desecrated the temple for the second time. It seems at that time there was only one cruse of oil left to keep the menorah burning. And one cruse lasted only one day. And to prepare olive oil of the type that must be used for the temple took 7 days to prepare. And the miracle is that the cruse of oil burned for the 8 days, allowing the preparation of the special oil. Now, there's no record of that incident or that happening in the Torah, but in the Talmud, that is, the rabbi's commentaries on the Torah, They mentioned it, and they started the tradition. And it's interesting, I don't know whether any of you saw this in the Times Colonist 3 or 4 weeks ago, but the local Jews put on a show at the parliament buildings where they had the menorah, this giant menorah, and they were celebrating this very thing. So it's obviously still believed by them, and I've never heard of it before doing this paper. Anyway, there are laws concerning olive trees and all the fruit trees that in Leviticus 19, verse 23, and it directs that there should be no consumption of fruit from the trees for the first 3 years. And we might say, why was that? And the suggestion is that it was to demonstrate to the pagans and idolaters that they were completely wrong in their belief that they must offer the first year's fruit to their gods, otherwise the trees would be cursed. And so the Creator of Israel tells the Israelites, you don't eat anything or harvest it for 3 years, and that would prove that the pagans were completely wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, warn Israel not to destroy any fruit trees, even of their enemies. They can destroy any kind of non-fruiting tree, but not any tree that the fruit was for human consumption. In Genesis 8, verse 11, the dove brings back a sprig of a tree to Noah, and that is a sprig of olive. And in Exodus 27, verse 20, it speaks about pure olive beaten for the light, purest of oil. Purest of all the oil is the oil that is beaten for light, and it's that speaks of the way it's prepared. If you go into your grocery store and you look for olive oil, you'll see extra virgin, virgin, then just olive oil, and then pomace olive oil. And those are all different grades of olive oil because they're all prepared in a completely different way. And this pure olive beaten for the light was used on ceremonial occasions only, for example, in the temple, in the lamps, and in the anointing of special people, such as Solomon and David and so on. The record tells us how Solomon presented Hiram, king of Tyre, with a supply of this rare and precious oil annually. And the time is fast going. I'm going to have to cut out a bunch of this. There is one thing I should mention about the at the time of Nehemiah, and that was after the return to captivity. In Nehemiah 8, verse 15, the people are told how to prepare for the Feast of Booths and gather leafy branches, and the first mentioned is the olive. And it's fitting, then, that the olive tree, fruit, branches, and oil, being interwoven into the fabric of Israel's everyday life, should provide many biblical symbols, and especially in prophecy. And this is one that I want to speak about briefly, is Zechariah 4, where two olive trees are mentioned. And after each mention, there's a question. And the answers aren't very helpful then, but 2,700 years later, perhaps it comes a bit clearer because Romans is helpful, because Paul explains that In Zechariah 4, the two trees that are mentioned supply oil to the lamps, and that the two trees then, in that situation, were Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, anointed ones, also known as the sons of oil. And they rebuilt the temple in spite of all the odds. And they succeeded by the aid of the Holy Spirit, not by their own strength. Well, that was the immediate symbolism of the two olives. But then we get in Paul talks about the good olive and the wild olive. And it's explained in Romans 11, verse 16 to 26, where Paul says that Israel is the good olive, but it lost many of its branches, which had died because of unbelief. So that left room for the branches from the wild olive, that is the Gentiles, to be grafted in to the good olive, thus allowing the Gentiles to share the blessings of those nourished by the good olive tree, which is cared for and tended by God. But Paul warns the grafted in branches, that's us, the Gentile believers, not to lord it over the cast off branches of the natural or the good olive tree, because God can not only graft those cast off branches in again, but can also cut off the wild branches which were grafted in. So from the fig and the olive come the messages of hope, redemption, joint inheritance, of a life where there shall be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but shall all be as one in Jesus Christ, sitting under our own fig tree, sons and daughters of the oil, none daring to make us afraid. And when will all this happen? Well, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olive, and at that point, and we pray it won't be too long before that happens, so that our faith will be turned to sight.